So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. If you are using those Bibles under your chairs, it's going to be on page 857. So Luke chapter 2, page 857 if you're using the Bibles under your chairs. And it will help you to be able to follow along as I'm going here. We are in the Advent season, which is a season that Christians have traditionally observed as a time to focus on waiting with eager anticipation for the coming of Christ. We wait with eager anticipation to celebrate the first coming of Jesus at Christmas, and that's kind of what the Advent season is built around. But we also look forward to the second coming of Christ, which he has promised to restore the whole world to the way it was supposed to be. Sometimes, you know, good news and a message that is so good that you can't just say it, you have to actually sing it. And that's why this season we've been looking at Christmas carols in our Sunday sermons. We're kind of saying, let's look at these songs that have been written around this coming of Christ and see what they reveal to us about Jesus and the scriptures that they are based on. This week we're starting on our second one, and it's a song called Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's the one we just sang. Last week we started by talking about this idea of waiting, that Advent is a season where we are acknowledging the hardship of life and the brokenness of our lives and waiting for Jesus to redeem. This Sunday, we're going to see that God's people are not only a waiting people, but now that Christ has come, we also have the freedom to be a singing people, even as we wait for his redemption. The song Hark the Herald Angels Sing was actually written by the same person that wrote the song we sang last week, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, a guy named Charles Wesley. I didn't know that when I picked the songs, but it turns out if you pick like any great hymn from the 1700s, probably Charles Wesley wrote it. And so this is another one by Wesley. He wrote the original in 1739. It got some modifications after that until it was eventually set to a tune written by the composer Felix Mendelssohn, and then it kind of came into its final form in the mid-1800s. And the word hark is a word that means listen. He's saying, I want you to listen to the song that these angels are singing. What is it that is so great that even angelic beings who have been in the presence of God in heaven are caused to sing? What is so good about it? Not only is it an invitation to listen, and we're going to read about that song today, but it's also an invitation to join in the song. So in the first verse, Wesley says, joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Join it in. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. So the passage we're looking at today and Wesley's song invite us to not only listen to the song the angels sing, but to actually join in. So today we're going to talk about singing the glory of Jesus. And we're going to see three reasons in Luke chapter 2 that we're given to sing the glory of Jesus. Why this truth is so good that you can't just say it, you really have to sing it. First, he is king. Second, he is savior. And third, he brings peace. So look with me at Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So that verse 14 there is really the song the herald angels sing. They sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. But let's look at why they're singing and why they invite us to sing. In Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the very next line is, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn king. He's saying, The first reason we sing is that there's this newborn king who's been given. And that's where this passage begins too, in verses 1 through 7. It tells the story of the birth of Jesus. But the way and the things that Luke chooses to emphasize in the first 7 verses here point to the royalty of Jesus. He specifically mentions where he was born. He says he was born in Bethlehem, but he doesn't just mention the town name. He calls Bethlehem the city of David, which isn't the normal way that Bethlehem is referred to. Usually people think of Jerusalem as the city of David, but David was actually from the region of Bethlehem. And so when Luke introduces Bethlehem, he says, this is the city of David where Jesus was born. Then he also points out that Joseph, Jesus' legal father, is a descendant of David. So he's really making this intentional effort to link Christ to David. And that's because David was the ultimate kingly figure in Israel's history. So what Luke is doing is he's pointing out that Jesus comes from royal lineage, that he is, as Wesley put it, a newborn king. And this is exactly what Mary was told, Jesus' mother, in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, it says this of the son that Mary will give birth to. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So saying a king is coming in Christ, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now what's interesting about that is this whole passage presents that like that is just really good news. Like that is just an awesome thing that of course the people of Israel, when they hear this message, wow, we have a king who has been born to us. We should sing and rejoice. It's so good that even the angels sing. But it tends to not have that same effect on us when we hear it. We tend to hear, okay, there was a king that was born somewhere. Like, why should that come off to us as such good news? And to understand why it came off to the Israelites as such good news, you have to understand some of their history. And so David is this guy that I mentioned before who was this great king in Israel's history. And David and his son Solomon had brought Israel to this place of great glory where the nation was prosperous, there was peace with their enemies, they had food to last, you know, everything and all the conditions of the kingdom were really positive. Worship of God had been positively restored. However, the kings after David and Solomon, their children, began to kind of spiral downwards, and they did what kings so often do. They started to rule for themselves. And so their reigns were marked by oppression, by sexual immorality, by all kinds of injustices. And in the end, God brings judgment on them by allowing the Babylonian Empire to conquer them and to remove them from their land. And since that time, which happened around 586 BC, right? So since that time, since the coming of Christ, so 586 years, the Israelite people had basically been under the control of foreign governments. So the Babylonians came, and they were under the control of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. The Persians kind of let them go back into their land, but they were still being ruled by the Persian Empire. The Persians are conquered by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's kingdom is split up among, you had Ptolemies and Seleucids. At one point, there is actually a revolt of the Jews against the Seleucid Empire, and they managed to get some of their ground back. But in 63 BC, Pompey comes in and conquers the Jews in Israel. And by the time Jesus comes, the Roman Empire is now reigning over them. So for 586 years now, at least, the Israelite people have just been used to being under the control of a foreign power and being oppressed by that powerful force, being kind of second-class citizens in that environment. And God has not even given them a new prophetic word for the last 400 years before Jesus has come. So for at least 400 years, they've been under these foreign powers. They haven't heard from God. And now finally the message comes. You have a king who is coming to be your king. And he has a kind of kingdom that will reign and will last forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. So another popular Christmas carol, We Three Kings, it says this, born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold we bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. And again, that's sung as a worship song. Great, we're getting a king who will forever reign and who will cease never and who will reign over us forever. The closest thing many of us can get to understanding this is if you've ever been in a job where you have like a really terrible boss and who just makes going to work miserable. I'm thankful to say, my first job, I worked behind a seafood counter at Giant when I was 15 years old. From there until now, I really haven't had one of these awful bosses that just made going to work miserable, but some of you have. If you found out you were getting a new boss who was good, who was actually going to help you in your role, was actually going to care for you, boost the productivity of the company, and make going to work something that you could actually look forward to. That would be a breath of fresh air, right? Okay, I'm getting a new boss to reign over me, but this new boss is good. But again, for most of us, it's hard to relate to how good this news would have felt. Because we tend to even assume, as far as bad bosses go, that the solution to bad bosses is having no boss at all, so that I can be the boss of myself. And that might work in some environments, right? Like, you may be certain jobs where you might actually be better at it than your boss, and maybe you should go do a startup, and now you can go be the boss. But if we understand how desperate our situation is as humans, I think we have to acknowledge that ultimately, we don't want to leave our lives in our own hands. That we don't want to say, my hopes for the future and my hopes for my life are that nobody will rule over me and I'll be free to always act on all of my desires. But we tend to think that's the best thing. So when you hear there's a king coming to reign over us, you don't tend to just sing, right? Oh, good, a king to reign over all of us. No, you say, I want to reign over myself. But the reality is there's desires that you have that if you act on them will not be good for you in the long run. Usually the easiest place for people to see this is with food, right? Like, imagine if you said, I just want to be free. I want to be free to rule myself. I'm going to be the boss of me. And whatever foods I desire, I'm just going to go ahead and eat them. And if I desire more of them, I'm just going to go ahead and eat them. And some of you are like, no, I'll be fine. I don't like sweets. Yeah, but you could down some potato chips, right? Chips and salsa. Everybody's got their thing, okay? Like, you could go through a whole bag of stuff. If you acted on those desires all the time, it would be nice for a little bit, but it would not end well for you. And so we generally assume I need to submit to someone's authority in this area of my life. I'm going to listen to the health community. I'm going to let them tell me, okay, you probably need to eat more vegetables. You probably need to do less in the cake and cookies department, right? Because our bodies are designed to function a certain way. And if you rebel against that and you say, I'm going to act like it doesn't matter, it's not going to end well for you. So is it really that unreasonable to think that there's more to us than just being healthy bodies? That maybe there's other desires you have that if you act on them may not end well for you either? The fact is, you can't just figure that out yourself, right? You need an authority to help you figure out what are these desires that if you act on them will actually make you whole in the long run. And what are these desires that if you act on them will actually kill you in the long run. So take another perhaps obvious example, lying, right? There are times in your life where your desires are going to tell you, I really want to fudge the truth a little bit in this situation, right? Some of you are in the job interview process, putting together a resume. You get into an interview, hey, tell me about a time when you did. I remember this when I was in college. When I was in college, I studied engineering, and so I was applying for engineering jobs, and I would get into an interview, and they would say, tell me about a time when you were on a team, and something went wrong, and you had to make an innovative solution to fix it. And of course, it's like, I don't know, man. Like, come on. Like, don't put me on the spot like that. And so I'll be honest with you, confession. There were a few times in those interviews where I would take credit for something that I knew I did not do, right? Because I knew they're not going to know, right? They're not going to go back and actually talk to my team. There was a desire in me that said, you'll be happier if you act on this desire. And it just felt totally okay, like this is fine. Dating, right? You're meeting someone who you might potentially be interested in, or you're putting a profile online, let's say. A lot of situations where you might say to yourself, I could fudge this a little bit and it would go better for me. You can't just trust yourself, right? You can't just leave yourself to your own desires. The best thing for us is not to be ruled by no one. It's to be ruled by the right kind of king. It's to be ruled by the kind of king who is not just out for his own interests, but the kind of king who will actually rule us in such a way that we become the kinds of people we were created to be. That's a great boss, right? People love bosses like that. If I have a boss at work that helps me become better at what I do, become what I was supposed to be, that's the kind of boss that I want. That's the kind of king that we all need, a king who can exercise his authority, but ultimately exercise it for our good. And that's our fear. There just aren't many kings like that, right? There's not many examples like that. But we get some indication early in this passage that Jesus may just be a different kind of king than what you would expect. That Jesus may not be who you would think he was, and that Jesus probably isn't even who the Israelite people thought he would be at this time. Because look at where he was born. It says he was a king. He's born in the city of David. You know, he's a descendant of royal lineage, and he's born in a manger. He's born in a place where animals go to feed, that smells a little funny, that's messy. This isn't William and Kate's, you know, third kid or whatever, right? It's not coming with all that fanfare. This is a different kind of king. It's a king who's not out for his own glory. It's a king who's actually here to free you and to rescue you so that you can become all that you were actually created to be. And so let's move to that second point. The second reason that we sing to Jesus is because he is Savior. So verses 8 and 9 go on to talk about the announcement of this birth, right? And what's interesting about this is who this birth is announced to. It says, an angel of the Lord comes and announces it to shepherds. Now, shepherds appear a lot in the Bible, and they get put in children's books, and they look very nice. They have, you know, a bright light behind them and a staff, and they look very friendly. Shepherds were, like, not nice people. That was a dirty job, right? This was manual labor. These were the guys working the docks. They were dirty. They were kind of unclean. They were not a part of polite society. And yet this king, when he comes, the first people he goes and announces it to isn't the nobility, right? It's not the higher-ups. It's not those who have power. It's the shepherds. And when the announcement comes from the angel, the shepherds are confronted with this incredible display of glory. It says this great light in verse 9 shone around them such that it created a fear in the shepherds. They knew this announcement, whatever this is a power greater than myself. And those are usually the authorities we're afraid of, right? We don't want to experience a power greater than ourselves because it might hurt us. And so they're afraid, right? They say, no, I don't know if I want whatever's coming. And yet the first word that the angel says to them is what? Fear not. Fear not. Yes, a great power, a great glory is coming, but it's not one that you have to be afraid of. Though you're dirty, though you're unclean, though you're outcasts, fear not. Because I'm bringing you good news. I'm bringing you good news of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. This king is coming to rule, yes, but to save. And to save you from those who have been ruling you in a way that has not ultimately helped you, in a way that has actually hurt you. For Israelites under Roman rule, that's good news, right? It's good news that this Savior has come. And it will be good news to you to the degree that you think that you need saving. If you're still thinking, I got this, I'm going to figure this out, right? Life is not that hard. I can get through. Sure, there's some bad stuff in the world, but as long as I keep doing me, right, as long as I stay true to myself, as long as I act on the things that I know are best, I'll be okay. You don't need a Savior, right? You might be glad to hear, unto you is born this day a teacher, unto you is born this day a friend, but the message that unto you is born this day a Savior, it just kind of bounces off because it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. It doesn't seem like the kind of thing that I need. But if you're honest with yourself, right, if you really take a good hard look at life and consider your life apart from a Savior, if God doesn't intervene, it can be pretty bleak. Former Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes talked about this. He said, if you really take a coldly rational view of the world apart from God, you kind of know, he says, you have to admit, humans and our lives don't actually have much more significance than a baboon or a grain of sand. And he said, and in the times when I really find myself thinking about that, it's time to go downstairs and start playing solitaire. So that's how he dealt with it, right? He said, I realize that life is meaningless and hopeless apart from God, but whenever I have to think about it, I go downstairs and I play solitaire. Another writer, literary critic, James Wood, he says he refers to jobs, family, sex, and so on, the usual distractions by which we hide from ourselves the emptiness of our lives. On the other hand, if you really do believe God exists, then we've got an issue, right? If he has desires for our lives, but we have not lived in line with them, how can we ever be right with him? How can we ever know his love? How can we ever have peace in our world? As Tim Keller, pastor in New York, said, there is a deeper kind of oppression that will grind you, dehumanize you, exploit you, and rob you utterly of everything you have. And it's not actually a foreign government. It's not actually the circumstances in your life. Here's what's interesting. Luke writes this years after Jesus has already come. And when Jesus came, he lived his whole life, died and rose from the dead, and didn't overthrow a single Roman emperor, right? So in that sense, how did he save? He saved you from something else. And 1,700 years later, Charles Wesley could write, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, knowing that Jesus hadn't overthrown all the bad governments of the world, right? And he could still say, we're going to worship him today, we're going to sing to him today, because he came to deliver us from these other enemies, this greater kind of oppression. Sin, hopelessness, shame, guilt, death, These are the kinds of things that ultimately have the power to grind you, dehumanize you, exploit you, and rob you utterly of everything you have. These are the kinds of things that Wesley sung about. He says that Jesus was born that man may no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And so I just want to go through and look at some of the things that Scripture tells us that Jesus has come to save us from. Jesus saves us from death. John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Similar, Jesus saves us from the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, "Christ died to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Christ saves us from slavery to sin. John 8:34-36, he says, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He comes to save us from the condemnation that comes from sin. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He comes to save us from needing to fear the opinions of others. "If God be for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Romans 8:31-33. And the last thing I'll mention, could say more. He comes to save us from ourselves. He comes to set us free from ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again." We tend to think real freedom, real salvation, is the freedom to live for myself. But the Bible actually presents living for yourself as another form of slavery. I saw this in my life recently. My wife and I were talking the other day about, you know, are we going to buy a house and what's our future with that? And, you know, I'm free. I can do that, right? I can go. No one's going to tell me which house to buy or whether I can do that or not. But as soon as we started talking about it, I found myself coveting other people who had certain kinds of houses or who could afford certain houses that I didn't have. And there's a kind of lack of freedom that I feel to not feel that way, you know? There's some part of me just naturally, when I'm living for myself, always has to have bigger and better. And that prevents you from really being free to enjoy the good things that God has given you and to actually embrace the opportunities that he does open up in your life. And I had to just say, like, God, you've died to set me free from this, that I wouldn't need this thing so much that I would have to actually rejoice at another person's failure and resist another person getting something that I don't have. Take the earlier example of lying. Because here's what happens. If you say, I'm going to live for myself, you still have to find something by which you tell yourself that you're okay, by which you prove yourself. And whatever that thing is, you end up being enslaved to it. So take that earlier example of lying. If the thing you've said, I need this more than anything else, is success, then you don't really have a choice as to whether to lie in that job interview. If the thing you said, the thing that makes me okay as a person, is that I'm successful in my job, you're doing what you want, but you're not really free. You're going to lie, right? Because you're a slave to that thing. That's what the Bible talks about when it says that you're a slave to sin. But that Christ has actually come to save you from that very thing. That even though that temptation still comes, he actually gives you the freedom to say no to it. Because you can look at that job and say, that's nice. It would be good to have that, but I don't need it. I've been restored to God himself. I've been accepted by him. This boss can not give me this job. This interviewer can reject me. But this interviewer can't take away what I've been given in Christ. They can't take away my eternal inheritance. They can't take away the favor of God for me. If God be for me, who can be against me? If he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give me all things? Who is to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. That stuff is all mine now in Christ. I have the justifying verdict of God over my life. What can this person do to me? I don't need that anymore. I'm actually set free from that. Now, if Jesus came and he delivered the Israelites from the Roman Empire, and if Jesus came into your life and he delivered you from the stuff that seems hard to you right now, but he still left you doomed to die, not knowing if he loves you, destined for condemnation, and a slave to your sin, would you really be that better off? Would that really be salvation? Jesus could do that and be a political revolutionary. Jesus could come and tell you some things to do to make your life better and be a nice teacher, but he would not be a savior. You would not be saved from the things that ultimately can grind you, dehumanize you, and enslave you. Those are the things that Jesus came to set you free from. Imagine that, right? Like, what if you had the freedom to not fear condemnation? If you had the freedom to move into life knowing that whatever circumstances come my way, I have a heavenly Father who's working them for good. I have a hope that no suffering can take from me. What if you had an identity that wouldn't crush you or exclude others? What if you had a satisfaction in life that wasn't based on your circumstances and you moved out into your world with that? And what if you knew and had the freedom to just live for this heavenly Father, to live the way that you were created to live, to enjoy the one who you were created for? And what if you even knew that that same God that you're serving actually loved you and loved you so much that he was willing to send his son not only to be born in a manger but to die on a cross for you so that even your failures to serve him were not counted against you because they had already been counted against him? That's the kind of Savior that is born unto you this day in Jerusalem. Do you need him? Do you sense that that is exactly what my life really needs? It's not salvation from just these temporary things that are difficult right now. It's the freedom to go through life with those things and with the satisfaction that that they can't take from me, that they can't touch. That's the kind of Savior that Christ is. And because unto you is born this day a Savior, it's not the kind of Savior salvation that you have to work for. If unto you is born this day a teacher, he can tell you things to do and then you have to go do them. But you know yourself, I know myself, we'll mess that up at some point, right? If unto you is born this day a Savior, you just receive that. That's just given to you. That's a free gift from him that he offers at the cost of his own life. If you had that, if you knew that, it would bring peace in your life. And that's the last thing we're going to talk about. Third reason that we sing to Jesus is that he brings peace. This is the angel's song in verse 14. It says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Wesley, in his hymn that we looked at today, his Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one of his verses begins with, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace." This is what's crazy about this king, right? He said he's not like any other king. He's not who you think he is. He's a king who comes to us. When a new king comes and conquers, how do they usually do it? Not with peace, right? They make war. Jesus is the king who comes to make peace with his enemies, because rather than killing his enemies, Jesus comes and he dies for his enemies. There's two ways to conquer an enemy, right? You can just defeat them and remove them. Or you can win them. You can win their love to yourself by loving them and sacrificing for them. That's the way Jesus loves us when we were his enemies. He says, "I'm going to die for you." And when he's on the cross, the very people who are crucifying him, the very people who nailed him there, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When you receive that, you receive a peace with God that then actually makes you the kind of person that goes out into your world to seek peace and pursue it with others. And that's God's vision here for this peace on earth to be realized. It's that people will experience peace with God through Christ, and that they will then be sent out into their world to make peace with those around them where division, where conflict, where sin has built up walls and brokenness in our communities. God actually sends us out to be proclaimers of peace and to make peace with those who we would otherwise be separated from, with those who we would otherwise be enemies with. And this is why, if we want to see peace on earth, if we want to see divisions in our country, in our churches healed, we can't just fix the systems. We can't just fix the politics of it all. Those matter, right? But systems begin and are upheld by people. And if the people who benefit from those systems don't have peace with God, so, you know, what's one of the clearest examples of systemic injustice in our world today? It's race, right? There's systemic racism that still continues in America today. And the reality is, guys like me, white guys, benefit from it. Now, if I'm in a position where my whiteness really matters to me, and I really need the things that that system gives me to benefit, I'm not going to fight against it. But if I've experienced a peace with God, that means I have an identity that's not rooted in my culture. If I have a satisfaction and a joy that's not rooted in my circumstances, I now have the freedom to go and seek peace and fight the systems. But you have to change the heart, right? There has to be a heart change in people if the systems are going to change. Imagine if everyone in your workplace came into work saying, "Today I'm free to not have to be the most successful person in the office. I'm free to just do my job in a way that's glorifying to God, and if someone else gets more credit, awesome. I'm going to celebrate that with them because I don't need that." Would that bring peace in your workplace? Would that create a different kind of culture in our country and in the environments that we live in? But the song doesn't actually start with peace on earth, right? The song in verse 14 starts with glory to God in the highest. This king and this savior comes to bring glory to God in the highest, and the peace is an overflow of that. And what is it, ultimately, that can make you say, God, I just want to give you glory. I just want to sing glory to you in the highest. There's a lot of things that can make us sing. There's a lot of things that can get people into a church service and get them to sing some songs. I mean, religion, there's a lot of religions where people sing and Jesus has nothing to do with it, right? We can sing sometimes because it makes us feel like we're doing the right thing. It makes us feel like we're among the religious people. But what this song is, this is a song of just, God, aren't you amazing? I just want to give you glory. I just want to sing a song for you because you are that beautiful, because you are that amazing. That's why the angels are singing. Jesus' salvation, these angels don't actually need it, right? Like, Jesus didn't come to die for the angels. And yet they're singing, even though they're not directly benefiting from it. Why? Because it's just that amazing. It's just that beautiful what God is doing. And how do you get to that place? How do you get to that place where a song to Jesus just starts to come out of you? Sometimes, and I find this in my own life, right? Sometimes we can actually be striving to obey Jesus and do things for Jesus, but there's not much in us that really wants to sing to him. There's not much in us that's experiencing real joy in him. We're experiencing a sense of, I need to do better, but I need to do better will never make you sing. Not like this. It'll never make you just say, glory to God in the highest. What will make you do that? If you really deal with the reality of your world, if you really deal with the reality of your own heart, how can you still sing? You have to know this Savior who came to bring peace on earth. You have to know that this God in the highest, right, was willing to come low and to be born in a manger, to not only be born in a manger, to go that low, but to go to the depths of dying on the cross in your place, to save you from death, from fear, from hopelessness, from shame. He had to experience death. He had to take on the ultimate fear and the ultimate threat in your place on the cross. He had to be driven in to the ultimate hopelessness, to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you could be brought in, so that you could be restored to peace with God, so that you could be ruled by him without having to run from him, that you would actually know this love and this grace and this mercy that is now given to you, though you didn't deserve it. You could appear before him with your guilt, not denying it, but bringing it before him because, you know, I have a Savior who has saved me out of this, who has saved me from its condemnation, and who is setting me free from it. If you know that today, if you believe that today, if you know what Wesley said, that mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, and born to give you a second birth, born to give me a second birth, not with conditions of, and here's how you better make up for it, but freely given on behalf of his life, then that's how the song comes out of you. That's how you just say, God, I want to give you glory because you're worthy of it. So I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to take some time to do that together. Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us, that you have brought for us a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who has been born in a manger, who has come not like other kings to conquer, but who has come as a Savior to take those who were not worthy of it, to lift them up and to bring them to himself. God, we pray today that a song would come out of us, that we would see, Father, just what it is that we have been saved from, and that we would know and enjoy and love the freedom that you've saved us into. You are our King, Lord Jesus. We submit to you as King. And we worship you as Savior. We worship you as the one who gave your life for us, who is still here today, who is still caring for us today. We thank you that you did not exalt yourself before you lowered yourself to a manger, before you died on the cross in our place to make us your own, so that we could be saved, so that we could be free from death, from condemnation, from hopelessness, from shame, from guilt, free of it all, because Christ has taken it in our place. Father, we pray today that you would work in us, whatever the situation is in our life, Father, whatever the difficulties we're facing, that we would not lose sight of the great salvation that we have been given and this wonderful Savior that we have in Christ Jesus, who was born 2,000 years ago in a manger. We ask all this in his name. Amen.